Exodus chapter 30. We are actually going to tackle this whole chapter. We're just jamming right away. You know, we went through Genesis, it took us a little over a year, and when we went through Revelation, it took us just, I think, 13 months. And so just a couple weeks ago, I was just going back in my notes and just go, gosh, when did we start Exodus? And it was April of 2007. And so I'm looking, I go, well, geez, Exodus only has 40 chapters. You know, Genesis had 50 and we finished up sooner than this. And I'm going, okay, Lord, I'll go as slow as fast as you want to go. But here in this chapter, we've already gone over part of this with the holy anointing oil. We spoke about that a few weeks ago. And so Lord willing, I believe that we are actually going to get through chapter 30. I can say that because, you know, there's not another service after us, so we could just keep going. I'm not really pressed for time, you know. So, I'm recording the Colorado game, so we're good. So here in Exodus chapter 30, I do want to walk you through something right here. We actually have the model of the tabernacle over there. And so, this right here, just so you know, all of Israel is camped outside the tabernacle. So to come in, as soon as you come in, the very first piece of furniture is the brazen altar. After that is the laver. You go through the door of the tabernacle, which is a tented structure. And as you go through there, there's two compartments here. The first compartment is the holy place. The second compartment is the Holy of Holies. In here, you obviously come in contact to the right, which is the north, the table of showbread, which speaks of Jesus being the bread of life. And then you have the golden lampstand here that speaks of being Jesus being the light of the world. You go through here. Here's the golden altar of incense that we'll talk about that's right before the veil. On the other side, you have the Ark of the Covenant, as well as the mercy seat, which is the lid to the Ark of the Covenant. Every single one of those pieces of furniture speak about the person of Jesus Christ. And so we've gone over that in the last couple of months, as well as this right here, this curtained off area, this fencing of linen, all that spoke about Jesus. The actual tent itself and the covering over it spoke of the person of Jesus Christ. Everything here in the tabernacle speaks of the person of Jesus Christ. Now, here in chapter 30, verse 1, as we read this, it says, "You shall make an altar to burn incense on." So that would be the piece of furniture in front of the veil before the Holy of Holies, the golden altar of incense. That's what we'll be talking about here tonight, as well as the bronze laver. And so it says, "A cubit, you shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, a cubit its width. It shall be a square, and two cubits shall be its height. Its horn shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay its top, its sides all around, its horns with pure gold, and you shall make it for a molding of gold all around." So there's a crown that's going to go around the top. "Two gold rings you shall make for it under the molding on both of its sides. You shall place them on the two sides, and you shall be, and they will be holders for the poles which to bear it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put it before the veil that is before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you." So, not to confuse this golden altar of incense with the brazen altar, okay? Two different altars, all right? Two different altars. The golden altar of incense, well, that stands about 3 feet high and about 18 inches square, so it's much smaller. The brazen altar is 4.5 feet high, 7 feet square. And so, a different piece of furniture altogether. And so, if you recall, that golden, that brazen altar there is when you first go through the gate. If you were an Israelite, as soon as you go through that gate, you are met there with the brazen altar. And what that means is you have come to make sacrifice, a sin offering. And so, you would make that sin offering there. And that sin offering, as we went over, spoke of the person of Jesus Christ. It speaks of Jesus. Now, it's interesting that we didn't go over the golden altar of incense when we were going over all the other pieces of furniture like we have done up until this point. We first started with the Ark of the Covenant. It's interesting to me that the Lord didn't start first by just saying, hey, out here, and then we're going to talk about this, then this, then this, then this, then this, all the way until the good stuff right here, the Ark of the Covenant, which speaks of the person of Jesus Christ. Instead, the Lord speaks of here, and there's an outward, skipping this, but there's an outward, talking about these, talking about the door, talking about this, talking about the brazen altar, all these different things, and yet skips over two pieces of furniture there as we were going from the Ark of the Covenant out towards the people. But what we were able to see him doing that is we see it from God's perspective. We first start with God, the Ark of the Covenant. And then we go from there and how he relates to his people. And so up until this point, we didn't go over the golden altar of incense as well as the brazen laver. And so it starts first with the Ark of the Covenant, then the table of showbread, and then it moves over to the lampstand, and then the actual tabernacle itself, and then we speak about the brazen altar, and then we go to the cart of the tabernacle. And then after that, we start speaking about the garments of the priesthood, and then the consecration, the actual setting apart, the actual ceremony that needed to take place in order to set apart the priests, in order for them to be able to minister here in the courtyard and in the tabernacle itself. The reason I believe that the golden altar is mentioned after the brazen altar and after the priests and they get their clothing and they're washed and then the clothing of the priests is put onto them is because the brazen altar represents Jesus' atoning sacrifice. And there had to be a priest first. They had to have that atoning sacrifice take place, that sin offering take place first. Then they have to raise up the priesthood. And they have to wash them, consecrate them, sin offering made on the brazen altar. Then they have to be dressed in their garments before they can minister, before they can dip in the brazen laver, before they can go and put incense on the golden altar. And so looking at it from that perspective, you can see it makes sense. We're going to talk about all this other stuff first, what has to happen first before we can take you to the golden altar of incense. And what we're going to find out is that that speaks of prayers that are going up to the Lord. And that it has to be based first on a sin sacrifice. And so we see the altar is made out of acacia wood. Many of the pieces of furniture are made out of acacia wood, and we've gone over this time and time again. Acacia wood is a very hard wood. It was a wood that didn't undergo decay. And so we can see how that speaks upon the person Jesus in his humanity. Because the Bible tells us a few things. This is a wood that doesn't undergo decay or corruption. And yet in Acts chapter 13, verse 35, it says, therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up, meaning Jesus, saw no corruption. And so we could see how the acacia wood is the one wood that doesn't undergo decay. It's not like the other woods that over time would, you know, termites and everything else, and just time alone would begin to break it down. Acacia wood isn't like that. And so it speaks of the humanity of Jesus. And then it's overlaid with gold. Well, gold is the chief of all the metals. Gold often speaks of kingship as well as God, his divinity. So we see Jesus in his humanity and divinity here as well. What's the purpose of the altar? It's to burn incense. It's to burn incense. What does incense represent? Well, the Bible tells us, prayers, intercession, supplication, worship. Now, I got to tell you something. Your prayers, your intercessions, your supplication, and your worship is based upon the work that Jesus did on the cross, that sin offering. Same thing back then. It has to be based on that sin offering that was taken up there at the brazen altar, because that's where they get the fire from in order to burn the incense there on the golden altar. In Psalm 141, verse 1, it says, Lord, I cry out to you, make haste to me, give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense. The lifting up of my hands is the evening sacrifice. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 7, it says, then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And so the reason the incense is offered on the golden altar is because that golden altar represents Jesus. His ultimate atoning sacrifice that is based from the brazen altar, because that's where they get the coals to be able to burn it. That's where they get it from. And so it's through his sacrifice that we can come before him and offer prayer, praise, supplication. We can worship him. It's because of his sacrifice we can do that. And so it's Jesus who intercedes for us that our prayers and supplications are even heard and our worship even received. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 20, it says this, "And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath," meaning Jesus, "for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.' By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there are many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood." So what he's saying, there's lots of priests because as a priest was doing their duty, eventually they'd get older and they would die. And so someone would have to replace him. Not so with Jesus. He is the once for all high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. See, Jesus is at the right hand of God right now. He's seated at the right hand of God, but he's not doing nothing. Jesus is there on the right hand of God, and he's constantly engaged before God on behalf of his saints, his redeemed, presenting to the Father the sweet fragrance of his own perfections, both the supplications and worships of his people. The reason why our worship is received, our prayers are received, is because it is enraptured. It is based upon the perfections of Jesus Christ and the offering that he made. That's what gets them up to be with the Lord. But as sinful people, well, you can't have any standing before God. You can't have standing before God. I want you to go to Numbers chapter 16. In Numbers chapter 16, it's always good to read this chapter where Korah and is murmuring, complaining, and gets the whole congregation murmuring, complaining, and then God judges and kills lots of people. It's always good to read this to a congregation to possibly help prevent anything like this in the future here at Horizon Christian Fellowship. Now it says here in verse 1 of chapter 16 of Numbers, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, and the sons of Eliab, and the sons of Peleth, and the sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?'" So they're complaining to them that they should be able to do what they do. As a matter of fact, it goes on, it says, "So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, 'Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses will cause to come near to him.'" And then he goes down and he says in verse 10, "And that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi with you, are you seeking the priesthood also?" So he tells them to bring their censers full of fire and to bring them before the meeting place of the Lord. And then God is going to judge, is what he tells them to do. And so what they forget to think, they think that they've chosen themselves. But see, in Exodus chapter 28, verse 1 and verse 42, Moses is being told by God. God is telling Moses, "Take Aaron, your brother, and his sons to be priests before me so they will minister to me." So God is the one that chose Aaron and the whole Levitical priesthood. He's the one that chose it. Moses didn't choose them. They didn't choose themselves. They're not lifting themselves up above the people. God chose them. God's the one that chose them. Verse 31. Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, and all the men who with Korah and all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them. They perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up also." And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. They had no business doing that. They weren't the priests called to do that. Tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to pick up the censers out of the blaze, for they are holy and scattered the fire some distance away. And the censers of these men who sinned against their own souls, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar, because they presented them before the Lord. Therefore they are holy. They shall be assigned to the children of Israel. So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which those who were burned up had presented, and they were hammered out as a covering on the altar, to be a memorial to the children of Israel, that no outsider who is not descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he might not become like Korah and his companions, just as the Lord had said to him through Moses. There's a certain priesthood that can come before God, but no one else. No one else. Now let me ask you this. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus, work on the cross, because I believe in the work that he has done, the Bible tells me this. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. And then it goes on to say in verse 9 that you are a special people, his holy priesthood, once again. So twice we are called his new priesthood. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, are the priesthood of believers. And now, because of Jesus' sacrifice, we can boldly go into his presence. And so our prayers, our worship, our supplication, all those things, as we bring them before the Lord, they make it to where they need to be. Because it's based on the work that was done in the person of Jesus Christ, which is represented at the brazen altar where all those sin offerings take place. Because he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so we can see that. Now this is what amazes me in verse 41. On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." Oh my goodness. It's like getting bit once by the rattlesnake and then going back and then irritating it some more. It's like, my goodness. But that's why all through the scriptures, Israel is looked at as an obstinate people, a stubborn people. We go, how could they do this? Didn't they learn their lesson? And as you start to think, you go, oh, that's me. Oh, how often I've had to learn the same lesson over and over and over again. Dave, will you just not trust me? Dave, are we really here again? You asking forgiveness for this sin again? Yes, I am. A righteous man may fall seven times, but he gets up again. Israel is us. I mean, before we point the finger at them, just understand that's God basically saying, it's a mirror, it's a mirror. Look at yourself. That's you, and that is us. And so he goes on and he says, "Now it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Get away from among the congregation, that I may consume them in a moment.' And they fell on their faces." So God is going to punish some more. So Moses said to Aaron, "Take a censer, put fire in it from the altar." That would be the brazen altar. That's where sin is taken care of. So a sin offering had to have been given at that point, to where then you can take a coal from that altar. And then put incense on it. That speaks of prayer. "Lord, based on your forgiveness, based on your mercy, based on the offering that you have given us, to take away our sin and to take away this sin of a murmuring and complaining people, based on that, we ask that you would stop this plague," because it goes on and it says, take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord, the plague has begun. Then Aaron took it as Moses commanded, ran into the midst of the assembly. Already the plague had begun among the people. So he put in the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. That's how it's done. See, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. That is what is our future. Until we bow our knee and submit to the offering that was given to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And once we do that and we ask forgiveness for our sins, guess what? Death stops. Oh, I might be out of this body someday, but death in the Bible speaks of separation from God. That will never, ever, ever happen to Dave Love. Ever. So when they say Dave is dead, don't believe it. All right? I may not be here, but I'm living it and kicking it really well with the Lord. Amen. It's all good. It's all good. And so going back here to Exodus. Exodus chapter 30, verse 7. It says, Aaron shall burn on it, meaning the golden altar of incense, sweet incense every morning. When he tends the lamps, he shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. So not only in the morning and in the evening, but there should be incense going all the time. You just need to go in the morning to put more on, and you need to go in the evening to put more on. But it will continually be going at all times. That speaks of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Pray, priesthood, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for that is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Our prayer shouldn't be, the word amen doesn't mean the end. So when we pray and say amen, it doesn't mean the end. Amen means true. It is true. And so when we say amen, it's to continue the conversation throughout the day, for however long you're breathing and living. And my prayers to the Lord will continue forever. They don't stop. I don't just have a certain time where I pray and I don't talk to the Lord with the rest of the day. I'm constantly talking to the Lord throughout the day, mostly asking him to forgive me. But still, it is conversation nonetheless. And so that's what that means. It's that constant prayer that is based on the sacrifice from the brazen altar of the sin offering, which speaks of Jesus Christ. His offering is what makes my prayers lift to him. In Leviticus chapter 10, I want you to shoot over there for a moment. In Leviticus chapter 10, and we went over this a few weeks ago, but it bears repeating, and we always have new people. And so in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1, they have just began the priestly ministries at this point. They've been consecrated. They got their priestly garments on. They've been doing ministry there in the holy place and things like that for maybe a few days now, maybe 8 or 9 or 10 days or something like that. And so here in chapter 10, two out of four of Aaron's sons decide to take matters into their own hands. And it says, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer, put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So they're not offering profane incense. They're offering profane fire, which he has not commanded them. And so verse 2, so fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. They were killed. Why were they killed? Because they offered profane fire. Profane fire is any other offering that was not ordained by God. He says, this is the way you do things. To do things outside of that and think it's going to be accepted means that you can now come before God on your own terms. Doesn't work like that. God says, it's my way or the highway. This is the way that I've given you in order for you to approach me. Well, I want to approach you this way. Ah, so it's all about you. It's no longer about God. Always lead to God. Well, they do eventually, but not in the way of praise and fellowship. Always do lead to God. But all those other ways lead to God in the way of judgment. Big difference. Big difference. They tried to go a different way. They tried to do it their own way, and it brought judgment upon them. We can't do it our own way. We have to do it God's way. And God's way says your way isn't going to work. The only way it's going to work is my way, and it has to be through my offering that I have done through my son, Jesus Christ. That's the only way I approach God, is through him, is through him. Going back here to Exodus. And so it's a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations in verse 8. And then 9, it says, you shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, nor shall you pour drink offering on it. Meaning, again, you can't take how we do offerings over here and bring it over here. Again, there's a certain order to things. And Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. The word atonement, it's a very, it's a big Christianese word, but all it means is to make amends. Meaning punishment has to take place for wrong that has been suffered. Well, guess what? God has suffered the wrongs of mankind. And so atonement needs to be made for that. Amends need to be made from that. And that is that sin offering on the brazen altar. That, as we've mentioned before, is when you lay your hands on the head of the sacrifice, thus transferring your guilt upon that lamb or ox or whatever it is that you're offering. That lamb, which was without blemish, then transfers his innocence to you. And thus that lamb, because the wage of sin is death, becomes your substitute. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so, because of him who knew no sin, became sin for us, and then what transfers to us? The righteousness of God. So I impute my sin to him, and he imputes his righteousness to me, and he becomes my substitute, and it's taken out on the cross. And that's the only way it's going to work, is what he tells us here. Now I want us to jump down to verse 34. And the reason is, here's the incense that they talk about that's going to be on the altar here, the golden altar of incense. And in verse 34, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacte, oncha, gabanum. Make up your own words. That's fine. I am. I don't know what those mean. And pure frankincense with these sweet spices. There shall be equal amounts of each. You shall make these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine, and put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting, where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. But as for the incense which you shall not make any for yourselves. According to its composition, it shall be to you a holy for the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people. Now, this perfume that's being made, this special incense for the tabernacle, is made according to the same principles as the anointing oil. God didn't want his sacred smell, or the symbolizing the sweetness of prayer, to be used for any sort of human attraction or adornment. And whoever makes any like it shall be cut off. Means that not just excommunicated, but they would be killed for doing this. And so just like there were special ingredients for the incense offered, I look at that, and as incense speaks of prayer, there's also special ingredients when it comes to prayer as well. All through the Word of God, we're told to pray without ceasing, to make intercession for people, to come into the gates with thanksgiving. When it comes to prayer, we are there to give thanksgiving to God, to give praise to God, to give him adoration, to give him love. And there's a time when God's going to press upon our hearts to ask for things, supplication. Be anxious for nothing, but through prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God, and he will give you the peace that will guard your heart that surpasses all understanding. He wants us to ask. And there's going to be a time where the Bible all says, be still and know that I am God, to be silent before the Lord. There's all sorts of ingredients to prayer. I don't know about you, but sometimes I have no idea what to pray. Now, I'm telling you something here. I'm a minister. I have all you people, and you would think, what about us? Pray for us. Well, yeah, there's a lot of you. That takes a lot of time. But there's sometimes when I ask the Lord, Lord, who do you want me to pray for? What do you want me to pray for? And boom, he will speak to me, and he'll tell me that. I want you to go to Romans chapter 8. I want you to look at this. This is one of my favorite scriptures, because it tells me that every now and then I'm going to be somewhat brain dead, in a sense. And so, in Romans chapter 8, it talks about some groanings here. Have you ever done that before? Have you ever just kind of gone, oh, I don't know, oh, something's bothering, I don't even really know what it is that's kind of bumming me out. Well, you know what? In verse 26, it says this, likewise, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, also helps in our weakness. For we don't know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I often say, okay, Lord, I have this kind of way that I pray, and I don't want to get in a rut. I don't want to, you know, it shouldn't be a mantra or anything like that, vain repetition or whatever. And so sometimes I just come before the Lord, and I just say, I love you. I thank you for everything. Now, Lord, you take, what do you want me to pray for? Who do you want me to pray for? And I'll just wait. And all of a sudden, a face will come my way, and I go, oh, yeah, I need to pray for that. And then another face would come to me, I go, really? Wow, okay, I'll pray for him. I don't really know why, and they just seem to be so right on, but everybody needs prayer. You know what freaks me out the most? What freaks me out the most, I have really spiritual friends and ministers at other parts of the United States and around the world, and I have particularly a really good friend, very intuitive to the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit, a friend of mine in the Philippines, Chaz Yandel, he's taught here before. Another guy, Steve Armendariz, he's also taught here before. These are two of my most intuitive friends, and when they speak, I really listen. When they say the Holy Spirit's really taught, and then every now and then one of these two will email me, dude, how you doing? I was up all night praying for you. And I'm going, whoa. I'm going, ooh. I'm going, I'm so stupid, I don't even know what that's about. That there's so much spiritual warfare flying around, the guy's just going, oh, he doesn't even have a clue. I better get one of his friends to help him out here. I mean, you know, and so they're going to battle for me, and I'm just going, whoa, you know, I think everything's okay. You know, I'm taking my pulse, how do I feel, you know, and things like that. And I'm just going, whoa, that's amazing. But that's the great thing about God, is that when you receive the Lord, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. This anointing oil that we'll talk about here in a moment, that speaks of the Holy Spirit. And so you have that as a believer in Christ Jesus, and you could just say, oh, man, I don't really know what this prayer time is going to be about. I really don't know what do you want me to do today, but Lord, I'm just going to sit here and wait, and you put things on my heart. And then when he does, man, start praying for those things. That's a real leading of God. It's a real leading of God. Let's go back here to Exodus. Exodus 30, verse 11. And so we go on to the ransom money. This is kind of fun right here. In verse 11, it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, then there be no plague among them when you number them. Taking a census, that's always an interesting thing to me. When you take a census, let me ask you a question. Do you number your neighbor's goods? Do you go in and take inventory of what they have? You should, and that's coveting, and that's we've dealt with that. You might want to get that. But you don't. That has nothing to do with you. You might take, you know, a census of what you have, and you just kind of go, man, I just think I have too much stuff. I think God wants, and you go through, and you kind of go, wow. I remember a missionary one time saying the average household in America has 11 Bibles in it, and yet there's only like 4 people living in it, and man, it would be great if they could give us their extra Bible so we could take it to the rest of the world. And I remember going, 11, that's kind of much. And this is before I was pastoring, and so I'm going, let me take a look at how many Bibles I had. 13. And I was by myself. And I was going, whoa, we do have a lot. But you number your own things. You don't number the things that belong to anyone else. At least you shouldn't. And so when you're numbering something, what that tells me is that it tells me it's yours. You're taking possession or ownership of something. Now think about that for a moment. It begins to break open and give you a little bit of a glimpse of why King David got in trouble for numbering the armies of Israel. Because by numbering the armies of Israel, when God didn't tell him to, what is he saying? these are my armies. I want to know how powerful I am. And it's pride. God judged him for that. Here, Moses is being told, take a census. Here's the reason for the census, Moses. We need to find out who's 20 years and older. Because guess what? A ransom needs to be paid. A ransom needs to be paid. And so he's taken this census because God is the one that has told him to take this census. And so it's okay to do that. It's okay to do that. And so in verse 12, it says, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give, half a shekel. According to the shekel of the sanctuary, a shekel is 20 gerahs, which, you know, helps you for the exchange rate during this time, I guess. I don't know. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone, including among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above, shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel. When you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves, and you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for service of the tabernacle of meeting. Interesting. That it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. So then, God then tells Moses everyone's to give a ransom. Everyone. Because God has redeemed you, and basically you owe him, is what it comes down. And so later on it says it's an actual offering to the Lord. Well, why is it that we offer anything to the Lord? Because for one, we know it all belongs to him anyway. And so by giving back to him, which he has so benevolently given to us, we recognize that he bought it all anyway. He bought it all. He's the one that redeemed Israel. He's the one that got them out of bondage. Well, it's the same thing with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in bondage to sin. He redeemed us through his son Jesus, his offering that he made. And now he has bought us with a price, but not silver and gold, but by his precious blood, the Bible tells us. So because of that, it's the love of Christ that compels me. I pay a ransom too. Every time I give anything to the Lord, it's my appreciation of showing him how much I appreciate what he has done, knowing I couldn't do it on my own behalf. And Israel couldn't do it either. God is the one that had to intervene. He's the one that had to intervene. And so we know that we cannot buy our redemption. We know that. The Bible already tells that. He makes that very clear. But notice what God is going to do with this offering. He tells Moses it's to be used for the service of the tabernacle, or better yet, to be put to use, is what he's saying. Now those half shekels, where did that come from? They didn't have time to print up money. Where'd the half shekel come? It came from Egypt. Remember when they were leaving Egypt, God granted them favor on their behalf, and all they had to do is go to their neighbor, and they were saying, after that ninth plague, they were kind of going, yeah, get out of here. What else you need? Here, what will make it easy for you to go? And they were just handing them stuff, silver, gold, all sorts of things. So when it came to building this tabernacle and some of the other things which required silver, they had that because the Egyptians gave that to them. And so they have this half shekel, and it's to be used, or better yet, to be put to use in the tabernacle. Well, this silver has been melted down to be able to make the bases and the sockets that held the tabernacle of meeting up. The tabernacle itself rests on silver. When you look at that model over there, if you look at those boards and those gold boards that are going down in order to make that tabernacle of meeting, it is sitting in bases of silver. That's what it's sitting in. And so we know that the tabernacle rests on silver. Silver is the foundation of this tabernacle. Well, Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. In 1 Corinthians 3:11, it says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So we rest in Christ. Our foundation is in Christ, which is founded upon that blood sacrifice. This is what silver speaks of. It speaks of that redemption. It speaks of Christ. And yet more specifically, it speaks of his blood. It speaks of his blood, that payment necessary for that ransom price of redemption. Silver and blood, believe it or not, are closely linked in Scripture. it's really exciting when you do a quick little study on this. When Judas takes those 30 pieces of silver and for the betrayal of Christ, the horror that comes to him, he's all of a sudden really remorseful when he realizes what he has participated in. And what happens after that? In Matthew 27:3, it says, "And Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful, brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, and he says, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent,'" what? "Blood." Blood. "And they said, 'What is that to us? You see to it.' Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, 'It is not lawful to put them in the treasury because they are the price of'" what? "Blood." "And they consulted together, bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in, and therefore the field has been called the field of blood to this day." To this day. There's this connection of silver and blood through the scriptures, and silver speaks of redemption, and we know that we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. In Galatians 3:13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. It is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the traditions from your father." That's 1 Peter 1:18. That word redeemed, it means to buy, it means to rescue, it means to purchase, it means to ransom. And again, that word atonement means to make amends, to suffer punishment for having done something wrong. And so we know that it's only Jesus who can redeem us through his blood. He made atonement for our sins. He's the one that made amends and paid that punishment for us. And I praise God for that. Going to verse 17. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'You shall also make a laver of bronze with its base also of bronze for washing.'" The word bronze is the same thing as brass, just so you know that. "And you should put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you should put water in it. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in the water from it. And when they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet lest they die, and it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations." I want you to notice something very, very carefully here. This is the one piece of furniture that no dimensions are given. Isn't that amazing? Do you know what that means? Me either. So look it up for me. You figure it out as well. It says, "For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it." Now, we see in verse 19 that the laver of bronze or the laver of brass was made strictly for who? The priests. Were the children of Israel to come and wash in it? No. It is only to be washed by the priesthood. That is where their cleansing comes from. So let's put these pieces together. When you walk into the court of the tabernacle, you come face to face with the brazen altar where sacrifice for sin is made. You walk into the holy place of the tabernacle itself and you see the golden altar of incense, which speaks of worship, prayer, and presented to God. But one of the things you have to realize, what we're talking about here, we're talking about just the priesthood, what they're supposed to do, how they had to be consecrated first, how a sin offering had to be made for them on the brazen altar. Now that that has been made for them and they have been washed and they have put on the priestly garments, if they are to walk into the tabernacle, something has happened. Between the brazen altar and walk into the tabernacle, something has happened. One of the priestly garments you'll notice that is not given to them is footwear. No Nikes are given to them. Nothing is given to them. They are to minister in their bare feet. And so when they walk from the area where they have just been cleansed because of the sin offering that was made for them on the brazen altar, by the time they get to the tabernacle, the door of the tabernacle, guess what? Their feet are dirty. Their feet are, and by the way, their hands are a little soiled as well because they've just killed a lamb. They have blood smeared on them, and so they need to wash. They need to wash here at the brazen laver here. They need to go and they need to wash. And so between the holy place and the brazen altar, you have this bronze laver. And it's here the priests were required to wash their hands and their feet. You see, in the order to have a relationship with God, sacrifice has to be made for the forgiveness of sin. That has happened at the brazen altar. That relationship is now established. And I'm here to tell you, and I will fight tooth and nail with anyone, that relationship can never, ever be broken. Because it's based on blood. That's why. Now, many of you have brothers and sisters, and I could ask you how that relationship is. Oh, it's not good. I don't have a relationship. Yeah, you do. Because that relationship is based on blood. Now, you might not have good fellowship. You haven't talked to him in 10 years. But your brother is still your brother. Your sister is still your sister because it's based on blood. I am a child of God because of what? It's based on blood, the sacrifice. I've appropriated that. I might not have been walking very well since then. I might even be a carnal Christian because of other things in my life that I just don't seem to be able to get a handle on. But you know what? That relationship has been established. It's just that my continuing communion and walk with him is very, very poor. But the relationship can never, ever be broken. And it's shown us here with the priesthood. That's intact. But you get dirty along the way. In your journey in life, you will get dirty along the way. And that's what the brazen laver is for. The Bible tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus the Lord. It's a gift. There is nothing you can do to save yourself besides receive what has freely been given to you. That's all you can do. You can't save yourself. There's nothing you can do to be saved. There's nothing you can do to become unsaved. Same reasons. And I do praise God for that. Because he made him to know no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. It's his righteousness that's imputed to us. Now, I've mentioned this many times over the last few months, but there's always a few new people every week. And even though this is repetitious for you, I'm reminded of the old Arabic proverb, repetition teaches a donkey. Not that I'm suggesting anything here. But repetition helps you remember, and it helps me remember. And so the more we go over it, the more we get it. And so the sacrifice has been made. The priests, the sons of Aaron, are now able to advance in their ministry to the Lord, and they're able to advance in their relationship with the Lord so they could go ahead with ministry in the holy place, but they first had to wash there at the brazen laver. Having just made the brazen altar, again, been at the brazen altar, again, they get dirty along the way. And again, that speaks of our walk here in this world. And so that dirt has to be removed before entering the place of God. Now, a quick little side note, when it comes to the eternal dwelling place of God with his children, it says in Revelation, but there shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. That's the new heaven and the new earth. Speaking of the new Jerusalem and everything, he tells right there, there's not going to be anything that causes an abomination or a lie. There's not going to be anything that will be able to enter in that will defile it. I think that's pretty exciting. And so they have been in contact already with the dirt as they've been walking in. And we too are constantly come in contact with those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And so that influence defiles us. Those philosophies of the world, the way that we get so caught up with something in the world, that ends up defiling us. And so we have to constantly go to the bronze laver, that place where we can wash our hands and our feet. In 1 John 5:19, it says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And so our walk through this world lies in the hands of the wicked one. Therefore, there is a daily need for this defilement to be removed. And notice it was the priests that were required to wash their hands and feet, not the Israelites. It's the priests. We are that priesthood, that chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that we may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. That's who we believers are. We're the new priesthood. We're that new priesthood. Those who have received Jesus as the Lord and Savior are that priesthood today. So when, even as a priest gets defiled by the world, those worldly thoughts, those worldly philosophies, those fleshly desires, as we as a priest get defiled by that, we also need to go and wash at the bronze laver. You shall make a laver of bronze with its base also bronze for washing, and you should put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. And Aaron and his sons are the ones that are going to wash in it. And so again, every piece speaks of the person of Jesus Christ. You might recall the reason why it's bronze is because, again, it's brass. It speaks of judgment. We spoke of this before with the brazen altar. Brass speaks of judgment. When you look in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, having eyes like a flame of fire, his feet were like fine brass, as it's refined in the furnace, that is Jesus before he's about to judge. And then when you remember Jesus himself in John chapter 3, Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." He's speaking of the time in Numbers when God sends, again, fiery serpents into the camp because they're complaining, murmuring and complaining again. And so they had to make this bronze or pole of brass with a serpent on it. And when they lift it up, if you've gotten bitten, the only way you're going to be saved is to look upon that pole. And it was made of brass. Judgment was taking place. And so brass speaks of judgment. And so again, when Jesus dies on the cross, your sins are forgiven. But not just the sins that were committed up until this time. It also takes care of the sins that you're going to commit tonight on the way home. As you're driving, maybe in traffic, someone cuts you off or something like that. It takes care of those sins and the ones that you're going to commit in the future. And so when we come to that bronze laver, it is, again, just confessing to God. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to thy word. And so not only does that bronze laver, that brass laver, speak of judgment of your sins and everything else and that continual judging of what's already been taken out on the cross, but the water. What does the water represent? It also represents the person of Jesus Christ. Because the word tells us that. Water always represents sanctification, to make pure and holy. It's a process. You don't become pure. You don't become super Christian overnight. There's a process there. And the only way that you're going to become more Christ-like, and Lord willing, you become more Christ-like year after year as you continue to walk with the Lord. But the only way that can happen is with the washing of the water of the word. In John 15:3, Jesus says, "You are clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." In Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word." In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so again, there's two different kinds of washing. Remember in Exodus 29 that the priests were washed from head to toe, consecrated for the Lord before their garments were put on themselves. Well, that's different from the washing that's going to be taking place daily with their hands and feet. To be bathed for the work of the ministry only has to take place once. For the work of the ministry. Not talking about your fellow man around you. We appreciate it if you bathe a little bit more often than that. But when that cleansing from head to toe that takes place from God, that happens at the sin offering. I've been cleansed once and for all by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. But you know what? I get defiled as I go through this world. And because of that, guess what? I need to wash in the water of the word. If you all of a sudden put this away for 6 weeks, I guarantee you, your thinking would be stinking thinking. I guarantee you. But if you're in this every single day, praying and reading the word so you can realize what it is that God has called you to do, and you start doing the things that the word of God tells you, it's amazing how much different you will be thinking and how much you will be thinking about being a witness today, knowing what it is that God has called you to do. It's the word. It's the word that does that. It's the word that does that. Now, you might remember in John 13, Jesus rising from the Passover table and takes a towel and he wants to wash the disciples' feet. But when he comes to Peter's, Peter goes, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." It doesn't say you have no part in me. Big difference. Big difference. Romans 8:1 says, "There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. None. There's a difference between being in Christ and with Christ. In Christ is that once for all watering, that washing that has taken place. But to be with Christ speaks of communion. It speaks of walking together. It speaks of fellowship, which is higher than relationship. It speaks of intimacy. It speaks of that. And so Jesus says, you will have no part with me. And again, that has to do with fellowship, walking with him. And so Peter says, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean. Peter, I already know that you believe that I am the Son of God. I already know that you believe that my sacrifice will take away your sin. I already know that. You're already clean. But guess what? You're going to get dirty in this world. The word bathed in the Greek, it means to bathe completely from head to toe. The word wash that Jesus is saying that you need to do means a ceremonial washing of hands and feet. And these are Greek words that Jesus uses to picture this bathhouse of the day. When you return from a bathhouse, your feet get dirty on the walk home. And so by the time you get to your house, there's something for you to wash your feet in before you enter into the house. And that's what he's speaking of there. By washing the disciples' feet, he's teaching them that you've been thoroughly cleansed by my blood, but you still need to be cleansed in your daily walk. That's why in 1 John, he tells us if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's speaking to believers. He's not speaking to unbelievers. There's still confession that needs to take place all the time so we can continue to wash our hands and our feet. Now, going back here to Exodus 30, verse 22. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And we've gone over this before, just before speaking about when they were anointing the priests. This is the oil that they were using to do that. A hin of oil is about a gallon. This whole concoction, we calculated out, would cost over $10,000. So it's a very, very expensive anointing oil. And you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. And with it you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the table and all its utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the laver in its base. And you shall consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them must be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on man's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it. According to its composition, it is holy, and it shall be holy to you. The Bible teaches us in Isaiah 61, it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. We know that anointing speaks of the Spirit of God. And so this anointing that is being put on all these things speaks that it's been separated specifically for God's use. And we know that when you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you to do what? To set you apart to be used by God. That's why he's doing it. That's why he's doing it. In Psalm 133:1, behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like precious oil upon the head, running down the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. And so again, it shows his anointing is from head to toe, from head to toe. In 2 Corinthians 1:21, now he who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us is God, and who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And so we know that the Holy Spirit is inside of us. This oil is special to set it apart for the purpose of God. And that is why you are guaranteed. When God looks at you, sees the Holy Spirit because you've received a son, that is a guarantee that you've been set apart for his purposes. So when we're anointing Jim and praying over him and ordaining him, it's because we recognize that he has been set apart. The Holy Spirit's already inside of him, and he's already doing what God has asked him to do. Amen? All right, let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you for your word, and there was a lot tonight, I know that. But Father, I pray that it would just continue to sink in, that we could be men and women that that could be faithful in coming to that bronze laver, that we could be faithful in reading the Word and being before the Word, and so the Word can cleanse us and give us the right philosophy. If we want to know what you want us to do, we got to read the words of the book that you have given us that explains who you are and what you expect of us. So, Lord, I pray that we can be masters of the Word. Again, we love you and praise you.